Some of you I know are trying to do some synchronized reading along the way. So I need to tell you that next week we're going to mix up the order. Because this week we're coming to David and Solomon. So next week they've asked us to take a giant detour and go look at all of the poetry and wisdom books that David and Solomon are responsible for. So next week will be Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and then Job, and then we'll come back to Kings. So if you're trying to follow along, don't go to 2 Kings next week, because I won't be there. We're going to jump ahead to Psalms. But we are in 1 Samuel. We started in Genesis, and we have been going in order to 1 Samuel. And I wonder if you are a little bit confused like I am, trying to keep 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles straight. We have these six history books, and they kind of overlap. And I've always struggled to remember in my mind, what's in Samuel, what's in Kings, what's in Chronicles, why do we have six history books, and how are they different? And we are going to spend some time in each of those books, but I want to give you one thing that's been very helpful to me. As I try to remember, what's the major storyline in Samuel compared to Kings, compared to Chronicles? And here's the way that I remember it. 1 Samuel is really about two men. 1 Samuel is the story of two men. Who are those two men? Well, I asked you a trick question. The two men are Samuel, of course, and Saul. 1 Samuel is primarily the story of Samuel and Saul. And I said two men because there's a boy in the story. It is the story of David. It's the start of the story of David. In 1 Samuel, David is a boy. We do have the Goliath story, but David doesn't become king until 2 Samuel. So really, 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel, the prophet, and it's the story of Saul, the first king. It's really a book of transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And certainly at the end of that book, King Saul is in decline, and young David is growing up and rising in influence. David is certainly part of the story. But 1 Samuel is really the story of Samuel and Saul. So then when you come to 2 Samuel, this is the story of King David. Early in 2 Samuel, he becomes king. And by the end of 2 Samuel, he is near death. So this is the kingdom of David. This is the story of David as king. And that's the one thing that I remember that kind of anchors these books for me. 2 Samuel is the story of King David. We could call that book King David, if you want, in your mind. So then, of course, 1 Samuel is what comes before King David, and what we call Kings is the rest of the kings, is what comes after King David. So that's not what we're looking at today. What's Chronicles? And again, this is future. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but what's Chronicles about? And one of the things I've kind of emphasized as we've been going through the Bible is looking at how each book begins and ends, and how God himself connects up these books. And you see that as you end Genesis, and it sets the stage for the first book of Exodus, picks up the story. To this point, every book is picking up the story of the book that came before it. And that changes when we hit 1 Chronicles. I wonder if anybody knows the first word of 1 Chronicles. And I do for a funny reason. This is a little bit embarrassing, but when I was in, I think, middle school, junior high age, in our church, Bible memory was a big thing. A lot of you grew up in a church like that, where there's an aggressive Bible memory program. It was a big thing. How many verses did you know? And I remember me and some of my friends, we got this very junior high idea that the way to know the most Bible verses was to find all the short verses in the Bible and memorize them. Doesn't that sound like a middle school kind of thing? So I remember we went hunting for the shortest verses in the Bible. And there's, of course, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And then my personal favorite, Job 16:1, Job answered, Job 19:1, then Job answered. So those are pretty low-hanging fruit. But then 1 Chronicles 1:1 famously says, Adam, Seth, Enosh. That's it. That's the whole verse. Adam, Seth, Enosh. So that kind of stuck in my mind from my junior high days. But do you see what God has done there? I'm saying each book connects with a connection to put it in the story. Each book until that point is just continuing the same story. But 1 Chronicles opens by backing up to Adam. Right? And that's a clue that this book is different. Chronicles is very, very different. It is not just a continuation of the history. So we'll save that for the future. Chronicles is coming later. But that might help you, all right? 1 Samuel is Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel is David. And then the Kings is all the other kings. And then Chronicles is, I don't know yet, something completely different. Backs all the way up to Adam. So yeah, if you want to know, I should not just leave it hanging like that. Samuel and Kings are a political history of the nation. Chronicles is a spiritual history of the nation. It backs up to the start and it retells the story really from a spiritual point of view rather than a historical point of view. That's Chronicles. That's later. All right, so we're looking at 1 Samuel. I've encouraged this every week to just peek in the front door and peek in the back door. And make sure you know how this book starts and how this book ends, and that helps kind of frame it for us. So this is what we were just talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, there was a certain man from Ramathim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. And verse 2, this is what's important about him. He had two wives. Trouble there, right? And the name of the one was Hannah. So here's the story of Samuel, starting with his backstory, his mother, Hannah. We are introduced in the first two verses to this lady, Hannah, who is going to pray for and have this son, Samuel, who is one of the main characters in the book of Samuel. So that's how the book starts out. We are introduced to Samuel's mother, to Samuel's family. And now jump right to the end of the book. Let's just peek in the back door. 1 Samuel chapter 31, we'll look at verse 6. This isn't exactly the last verse, but it's the last paragraph. Then Saul died. That's the end of this book. We start with the birth of Samuel. We end with the death of Saul. And that's why I'm saying those are the two main characters. This is the story of this book, from the birth of Samuel to the death of Saul, and lots of stuff in between, a lifetime in between. So that's 1 Samuel. Now look across the page at 2 Samuel. It came about after the death of Saul. See how we connect up? This is the continue the story. After the death of Saul, when David returned. Now it's going to take a chapter, but look at chapter 2, verse 4. The men of Judah came and anointed David king. That's what I'm saying. 2 Samuel is the story of David, especially King David. At the start of this book, Saul has died, David becomes king. And again, peek in kind of the back door. Look at chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. I know this is the next to the last chapter, but that's okay. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. These are the last words of David. So, there are your bookmarks. There are your framing. 2 Samuel starts as David becomes king. 2 Samuel ends with David's last words. In between is the whole life, the whole ministry, the kingship of David. Okay, so that's kind of the big picture. We're focused today on 1 and 2 Samuel now. What are we going to do with these two books? And I want to start by pointing out that there are some minor themes that run through these books that are not so much the main story. We just talked about the main story, Saul and Samuel and David. But there are these other threads, these minor plots that run through these books. And when you read them, it's something helpful to pay attention to. If you're coming to 1 and 2 Samuel in your reading and you're wondering, what am I going to get out of Samuel this time through? What should I pay attention to? How can I advance in my knowledge of these books? You can watch for some of these minor themes. Our minds immediately go to the big stories, like David and Goliath. Of course you're going to read David and Goliath. But you've heard the story of David and Goliath 10 or 20 or 30 times in your life. So next time you read through 1 Samuel, instead of just immediately jumping on, oh good, here comes David and Goliath, why don't you watch for, number one, the Philistines? Because there is a context, there is a background, there is a factor here. It goes all the way back to the Pentateuch. The Philistines are there in the Pentateuch. And it's a huge part of the story of Judges. How many of those judges are fighting the Philistines? That's part of Samson, right? It's Samson and the Philistines. And when you come into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and who is Saul fighting? Now, there are other enemies. It's not just the Philistines. But over and over again, through 1 and 2 Samuel, the problem, the trouble, the enemy, the thing that's pushing events, the thing that's causing things to happen, the external circumstances that are really squeezing these people, it's often about the Philistines. That's one of the things that unites the tribes. In the book of Judges, it seems to be there's a lot of fragmentation. There's no king. There are judges, but those judges come out of individual tribes. And they seem to be regional judges. They're ruling over a tribe. They're not really ruling over the whole nation. There's even a civil war. We talked about that between the tribes. The tribes are not really cooperating. They're not living like a nation. They're not acting like a unified people. But it's partly this pressure of the Philistines that forces the tribes to say, we've got to cooperate. We've got to join forces. We've got to resist the Philistines as a unified country. This is part of what divides the push for a king. Why do we need a king? Why are the judges not enough? Because the judges don't seem to handle the Philistines. The Philistines are too big and too powerful, and we cannot handle them unless we unite under a king, unless we raise an army, unless we get serious about being a military power. So the Philistines are kind of a subplot. They're a story you can keep your eyes open for the Philistines as you go through this book. Another subplot that's really fun to follow is Jerusalem and the temple. When we start 1 Samuel, they don't have Jerusalem yet. They haven't conquered Jerusalem yet. That's not the center of power. They have a tabernacle, and where did they put the tabernacle? The tabernacle is in a place called Shiloh, which we forget. We don't think about Shiloh a lot. But if you want to go to the tabernacle in Samuel's time, you don't go to Jerusalem. They don't even own Jerusalem. You go to Shiloh. That's where you find the tabernacle. And of course, in 1 and 2 Samuel, David is going to make plans to build a temple. And this whole thing about the tabernacle and the temple, you might want to keep your eyes open to how much of the action in 1 and 2 Samuel is centered on either the tabernacle or the temple. And you see that right in 1 Samuel chapter 1, because 1 Samuel 1 is the story of Hannah, who goes where? She goes to Shiloh. She goes to worship. She goes to the tabernacle. Now, by the way, a little footnote. Can we go back to 1 Samuel? First Samuel chapter 1 verse 3, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now look at verse 9. Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple. I'm saying this is something to pay attention to. This is something we should not just jump over and ignore. That's a strange word to show up here, because the temple hasn't actually been built yet. And I don't think we know exactly why Samuel writes the word temple here. This is not Solomon's temple. This is not the temple. This is still the tabernacle. And the Bible doesn't explain. We don't know. But what's interesting is that Eli is sitting by a door post of the temple. And people wonder if they have made the tabernacle a little bit more permanent. The tabernacle was a portable tent. It was designed to be very easy to take down and move and set up. That's what they did as they traveled around. But now they have parked the tabernacle in Shiloh, and it's going to stay there for years. So we have here, Eli was sitting by the doorpost of the temple. It's not the temple the way we think of it. It's the tabernacle. So there we have it. This scene is set in the tabernacle, the temple. And if you watch that all the way through to 2 Chronicles, let's go all the way there, because I'll show you. I'm saying this is a thread that goes all the way through. We didn't look at the back door of 2 Chronicles. Let's do that. Look at how 2 Chronicles ends. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. We are way down in the future now. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to do what? To build him a house in Jerusalem. So I'm saying this is a thread. 1 Samuel starts in the tabernacle, and 2 Chronicles ends with, I'm going to send you people back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the house of God. That's a thread that runs through these all these books that you can pay attention to. So, threads. Philistines, Jerusalem, and the temple. Another thread, of course, is the role of prophets. This is the history of the kings. This is Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and king after king after king. But all through that history, all through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, prophets keep popping up. And they just pop up kind of out of nowhere, and they show up in the story and they disappear. But there are repeatedly prophets that keep reminding us, that keep reminding the kings, that keep reminding the people that even though you elected a king, God is still in charge. Your title is king, but you're not actually running the show. There is a God in heaven, and he is watching what you're doing, and he's controlling everything that's happening. And there is Samuel, of course. He is a prophet. And in David's life, who's the famous prophet? Nathan. And we don't know a lot about Nathan. He doesn't seem like a big character in the story. He just pops up three times. But he pops up three times at three of the most important turning points in David's life. When David says, I want to build the temple, Nathan shows up and encourages him. When David commits sin with Bathsheba, Nathan shows up and confronts him. And all through Kings and Chronicles, there is this backstory. There is this thread of God's got his messengers. God's got his prophets. And yeah, we've got a king now. We're a kingdom. We've got a human leader. But God's still in charge. God's still running the show. And God's got either encouragement or condemnation for each of these kings. That's a thread. All right, one more thread, and this is the one I want to spend the rest of our time following. There's a fascinating thread through these history books that is related to parenting. Parenting, being parents. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are stories of families. And this is not just these history books. This is true, I think, especially of Genesis. One of the ways to read the book of Genesis, one of the ways to understand the book of Genesis is to look at all of the families. We tend to focus our Bible stories on individual people, Let's talk about the story of Adam, or maybe Adam and Eve. And then next week, separate Sunday school lesson, let's talk about the story of Cain and Abel. And we can lose track of the fact that that was a family. Cain and Abel grew up in Adam and Eve's house. Adam and Eve were Cain and Abel's parents, and there's a family story there. And as you go through Genesis, it's not just the story of Abraham, it's the story of Abraham and his family. It's the story of Isaac and his family. How big of a deal are the wives in all of those Genesis stories? That's huge. How big of a deal are parent-child relationships in all those Genesis stories? That's huge. You want to pay attention when you read these historical books. You want to pay attention not just to isolated individuals. You want to pay attention to families. And let me show you that in 1 Samuel. We're back in 1 Samuel. I'm kind of jumping around a lot. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. We have this priest, Eli, who Hannah encounters in the temple. And in chapter 2, verse 12, we are told that the sons of Eli, the priest, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Eli is a minor figure here. He's an important figure in the Samuel story. And Eli has a family. And Eli has sons, and his sons are described as worthless. They did not know the Lord. Chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside for dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And that is actually cited as the reason for verse 4. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said, "You have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways, so we should do what? We need a king." Why do we need a king? Because your sons are not going to do the job. Your sons are not going to take your place. Your sons are not good judges. They are not walking in the way of the Lord. That's actually the final spark. I would say it was the Philistines. The Philistines were applying military pressure, and the judges aren't seeming to handle that. But more immediately, Samuel is old. Samuel's about to die, and his sons are not going to make it. We do not want Samuel's sons ruling over us. They are not good men. They are not godly men. They are not going to make good judges. So maybe we should try a king. So I'm saying this is a story of families. And this is discouraging, but to failed families. Eli has sons, and they do not follow the Lord. Samuel has sons, and they do not follow the Lord. How common is that in the history of the Old Testament? If you were to go through and think through all of the families in the Bible in your mind, how often is it that a godly father has a son who turns out to be a spiritual disappointment? How common is that? Well, we just talked about Adam. Adam's oldest son is Cain, and how did that turn out? Abraham's oldest son is Ishmael, and how did that turn out? Isaac's oldest son is Esau, right? Twins, Esau came first, all right? How did that turn out? Jacob's oldest son is Reuben. How did that turn out? We don't know a lot about Reuben because he lost his birthright because his dad said, "You are as unstable as water." David's first son was, Bible trivia, Amnon was his oldest son, who did what? Raped his sister. and was killed by David's third son, Absalom. Solomon's oldest son was Rehoboam, and how did that work out? He's the guy who split the kingdom. Do you see a pattern here? This is actually kind of discouraging. This ought to be sobering to you.
So does that mean we get rid of all our old
You know, that's... I have some applications here on my paper. I do have some applications on my paper, and that is not one of them. I don't think we'll go in that direction.
I didn't hear what he said.
He said, should we get rid of our oldest sons? Because they so often turn out bad. And he's joking. Of course the answer is no. But it ought to sober you. It ought to really make you stop and think that this is apparently common. Now, I want to say that this is very, very helpful at this point. There is one son in 1 Samuel who turns out great. And it's not because of his father. Because his father is a real loser. 1 Samuel chapter 23. I heard somebody whisper it. 1 Samuel 23:15. David became aware that Saul had gone out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh, and Jonathan encouraged David in God. Jonathan said to David, "Don't be afraid. Saul will not find you. You will be king over Israel." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Jonathan is one of the truly bright spots in the book of 1 Samuel, and he came from a bad home. He had a messed up dad who was not a good father. And in spite of that, Jonathan loves the Lord, serves the Lord, recognizes what God is doing in the nation, he is David's deliverer and supporter and friend and helper. And that ought to make you stop and think, too. I mean, there is some encouragement in that. If there's discouragement in the fact that even the heroes of the Bible struggled with their families, if I can say it that way, there's no reason to be discouraged. Like, well, if the great leaders of the Old Testament couldn't raise their sons right, how is there any hope for anybody? Well, no, kids can turn out fine, even if their parents are very deeply flawed. And that's part of the point. That's the other side of the same coin. There's more to what you're going to be than your parents. Just because you had good parents is no guarantee that you are headed down the right path. And you might have had the worst of parents, and that does not condemn you to go down the wrong path either. And we're not going to follow this individually now, but this is really obvious in Kings. As you go very rapidly through king after king after king after king, and you think families, look at the good kings and how did their kids do? Look at the bad kings and how did their kids do? We've got lots of examples of good kings who have bad kids. We have lots of examples of bad kings whose kids turn out to do something really great for God. So there's a lesson there that, you know, our destiny is not fated by our parents. So why do so many sons of good, godly fathers go wrong? And the first answer, of course, is because they're sinners. We know that everybody is a sinner. We know that everybody wants to go their own way. We're just seeing Isaiah played out before our eyes. Everyone goes astray. Everyone seeks their own way. It should not surprise us at all that a kid can grow up in a godly home and decide that he is going to go his own way because he has a sin nature. He is a sinner. And they have control over their own spiritual destiny. At some point, they make choices that you can't control. And I want to add this too. I really think that kids whose fathers are in spiritual ministry are under an extra kind of pressure. There is a reason why we go through these major characters who are in positions of spiritual ministry, and their kids especially seem to be at risk, because they are growing up in an environment where they are under extra spiritual pressure. They are growing up in an environment where, in a sense, they are forced to choose in a way that they wouldn't have to. You can be a quiet, behind the scenes rebel and just mind your own business and stay out of trouble and get by, unless Eli's your dad. When your dad is the high priest of the nation, you're under public scrutiny. And that makes it harder to just get by. That makes it harder to be a quiet rebel. And there does seem to be a pattern in Scripture that when your father is in spiritual leadership, you either embrace that or you end up rebelling against that. There really seems to be a pattern to that. And if I could just say that this way and apply that to our church, I think the Mount Calvary Youth Group is a hard place to grow up if you're not really converted. Think about a teenager in our church who actually has never come to faith in Christ, who's not a believer, whatever their profession is. Inside in their heart, they know they're a rebel. They know they've never submitted to God. Growing up in the Mount Calvary Youth Group is hard. Being forced to do PACE, that is an aggressive... Do you know how hard PACE is for an unsaved kid who has no spiritual interest, no desire to read the Word of God, no desire to pray, and they're being pushed so hard to do that? I mean, this is what I'm saying. There's good and there's bad about growing up in Mount Calvary. There's good and there's bad about being Eli's son, or David's son, or Samuel's son. I think that tends to highlight what could be going in any young person's heart, in any family in this church. But when your dad is Eli, when your dad is Samuel, when your dad is David, there is that pressure. Now, I'm saying, why do these kids go bad? Because they have a sin nature, because they are making their own decisions, because they are under spiritual pressure. But we also have to add that because their parents make mistakes. We see that in 1 Samuel. Of all of these parents that I just mentioned, in several cases, there's no commentary about what went wrong. The Bible doesn't say anything about what, if anything, Adam and Eve did wrong to make Cain go astray. The Bible doesn't say a word about that. But there are two fathers, and they're both in 1 Samuel, where the Bible tells us specifically that the parents are at least partly at fault, because the parents made a mistake. The first one is 1 Samuel 3:13. We'll start reading in verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:11, "I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house." Verse 13, "I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." We are told specifically that this was at least in part Eli's fault, because he was a permissive father.
How do you, as a father, in that setting, rebuke your sons because in the law you would have to take them out and stone them?
That might be why he was reluctant to start down that road. Because he knew as a priest that that might be the end of the story? I don't know. God doesn't say here Eli's motive, Eli's reason. God doesn't give us insight into that. What God does say clearly is Eli messed up. Whatever Eli was supposed to do, he didn't do it. And the second example, we have to go over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1. Verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Verse 6, his father, that's David, had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? It's the same thing, actually, Eli was accused of. He was too permissive. He never crossed his son. He never tried to restrain his son. That is thought-provoking to me as a father, that the two men who are criticized for their parenting, they're both criticized for the same thing. They're both criticized for being too permissive. Now, I do want to balance that with the question, can you go to the other extreme? And we're warned about that in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:4 famously warns fathers, don't do what? Don't provoke your children to wrath. So there is a balance there. There is a line that you're trying to walk as a father between. Don't be permissive like Eli and David were. Don't provoke your children to wrath either. What a sobering challenge to be a parent, right? What a challenge this is. You've got kids in your house who are sinners, who have a sin nature. And if you're not careful, you are going to go to one extreme and be too permissive. Or you're going to go to the other extreme and you're going to provoke them to wrath. And what hope is there? And that's why I like the story of Jonathan. Because you can become discouraged and you can think, well, if I'm not a perfect parent, there's no hope. If I'm not a perfect parent, are my kids destined to turn out wrong? And Jonathan is a case study in absolutely not. Because God can work in their hearts, and God can lead them right, no matter what mistakes you do as a parent. Mm-hmm. Several years ago, I was teaching through the Pilgrim Psalms. We might do this next week. We might talk about the Pilgrim Psalms a little bit. And we come to that Pilgrim Psalm where it says, children are arrows in the hands of their family. You send out your kids like arrows. It's drawing a picture there, a metaphor. You have a quiver full of arrows and you send them out in life. And sometimes those arrows go astray. And somebody asked me after class, why do arrows go astray? Is it because the arrows are twisted? Or is it because the guy who shot the arrow aimed in the wrong direction? And my answer to him was, every arrow in your quiver is twisted. And your aim is never perfect. I don't know if it's helpful to say how much of those two factors was in play in a certain kid's situation, but those are both true. Your kids are twisted by nature. They're sinners, and they might go astray, no matter how carefully you aim. And on the other side of that, my aim is never perfect as a parent. Of course, your parenting will not be perfect. So we have to trust God. And we pray for our kids, right? By the way, we have an example of Ephesians 6:4 in 1 Samuel. I said this is a book about parenting. You can teach all of these parenting lessons out of 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel 14. We're jumping in the middle of a complicated story. They're fighting, guess who? The Philistines. And Saul makes this foolish command that nobody's supposed to eat food until the battle's over. And Jonathan doesn't hear the instructions and he breaks the rule. So 1 Samuel 14:43. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. 1 Samuel 14:43. Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey. Here I am. I must die. There's Jonathan. Saul said, if anybody eats, the penalty is death. Jonathan said, I didn't know. I did this in ignorance. I wasn't being a rebel. But I ate. I'm sorry. I broke the laws. I think I'm going to have to die. That's Jonathan. Saul said, may God do this to me and more, for you shall surely die. Jonathan. This is Saul being too harsh. This is Saul being too strict. This is Saul doing what Ephesians warns us not to do. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. So the people rescued Jonathan. The people saved Jonathan's life. So we have in 1 Samuel examples of both. We have two fathers who God tells us they were too permissive with their sons. And we have a father who was way too strict with Jonathan. And that's intended for us to learn from. So there you go. That's one of the themes that you can follow as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel. You can pay attention to families. And let's end on this. I've been talking entirely about fathers. There is a mother in 1 Samuel. There is a famous mother in 1 Samuel. We could have a whole lesson about mothers in 1 Samuel because mothers can make a huge difference. We know very little about Samuel's father. But clearly, Samuel's mother is credited for raising that little boy for the Lord. There's a lesson there for mothers, too. Let's pray. Father, we see in the Old Testament these many stories of rebellion, of people who went their own way. Everyone here who is a father should be sobered by all of this. But I would pray for all of us, fathers or not, that we would not go our own way. That we would see in these stories the consequences of rebellion, the consequences of doing what seems right in our own eyes. We know that you gave us all of these histories for our learning, for our admonition. Help us to learn what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.